Baruchim Abayim, ladies, welcome. We're studying today Perashat Beha'alotecha. Bezat Hashem will try to learn some practical lessons that we can apply from this Perashat HaShavua. In the beginning of the Perashah, God tells Aharon to light the menorah. Our rabbis tell us that this was not merely a commandment or an instruction to light the menorah, but it was more of an appeasement. Because Aharon was a little upset. Based on the events that transpired in last week's parasha, Aharon needed a little consolation. He needed a little boost. Why? What happened in last parasha? We read how the leaders of every tribe, the Nisi'im, each leader brought a korban on the 12 days of the inauguration of the Mishkan. After that was finished, Aharon said to himself, it's not fair. My tribe, the tribe of Levi, didn't bring. And they got to do something that I wasn't commanded to do. I'm left out. My tribe was left out. So God told Aharon, okay, don't worry, Aharon, we're going to give you something also. You're in charge of lighting the menorah. Aharon heard that, he says, okay, he's consoled. So I heard a nice thought. What does it mean Aharon was concerned that his tribe didn't bring a korban? What do you mean his tribe? It wasn't his tribe. Aharon, he's a Kohen. He comes from the tribe of Levi. If anybody, the leader of the tribe of Levi should be upset. Who's the leader of the tribe of Levi? Moshe Rabbeinu. So it's nice that Aharon feels bad for the tribe of Levi. How come they weren't invited to bring the Korban? But that's not your fight. That's Moshe's fight. He should say, hey, I'm the leader over here of the tribe of Levi. After all, he comes from the tribe of Levi. Why was Moshe not upset? So I heard a chidush that's a lesson to all leaders, even today. Once a person assumes a leadership role over a community, there's no more his tribe. There's no more his group. Once he becomes a leader of community, everybody is his tribe. It would be unfair, would not be right for Moshe to say, well, what do you mean, the tribe of Levi? That's what, but you're in charge of everybody, Moshe. You're right, but this is my tribe. My last name is Levi. So, no. Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching us a lesson by his inaction, by the fact that he did not say, hey, what about my tribe? Moshe, you're past that already. In his level, once he assumed the leadership role for Klal Yisrael, then he becomes, everybody is his tribe, and he must fight the battles for everybody. It's an important lesson, even for leaders today, not to show favoritism in certain parts of the community, whether it's the more religious, or it's the center, or it's the less religious. There's no such thing of a leader being a leader only to groups, only to parts. All the people are one. All our Jewish people are connected. They're all united. There's no such thing of segmenting them, of dividing them into groups when it comes to leadership. Everybody must be equal. Everybody must be dealt with. Everybody must be tended to. The very religious on his level, or her level certainly, and the middle of the road person on their level, and the lower than that, on their level. But to say, I subscribe myself to this section, a leader cannot do such a thing. Number two in this parasha, we learn a lesson about leadership. You don't have to listen to me talk to myself, ladies. I'm giving myself musar about leadership, but it's actually written in the parasha, these points. So you forgive me if I'm giving myself rebuke out loud. In the parasha in Perek Yud Aleph, the Torah says like this. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God tells Moshe, Esfa li shiv'im ish. Borei Olam called a meeting. gather for me, Moshe, 70 people. Now, in Hebrew, the word people in plural would be anashim. But the Torah doesn't say that. God tells Moshe, collect for me 70 ish. It uses the word ish, which is the singular terminology. Why? Again, these 70 people that were coming to the meeting were the leaders of the Jewish people. God is telling us they must be like ish. What is ish? We find the word ish used twice in the Torah. One time it says in the Pasuk, Hashem ish milchama. God is like a man at war. And another time the word ish is used in this parasha, Veha ish Moshe anav. And the man Moshe was humble. The Torah is telling us another dual role of a leader. He must be an ish. He must be ish Moshe anav. He must have humility. He must deal with the people in a modest manner. He must not be consumed by power. He must not go after his honor. Veha ish Moshe anav. He must be an ish. However, at the same time, the leader cannot let his humility make him timid or cause his humility to stop him from taking a stand against things that are incorrect in a community. It should not cause him to be afraid, maybe, to protest things that are wrong or scared how people are going to react and what people are going to say. Sometimes the leader has to be ish milchama, so he has a duality. Sometimes ish milchama, the man of war, but at the same time ish anav. And that's why the Torah says, Isfuli, gather for me, God says, Shiv'im ish. These 70 leaders must learn the lesson of ish. Sometimes ish milchama, making the protest, saying the unpopular, saying the things that maybe people, it's too hard for them to hear. It's not palatable for them, for their ear, to consume the concepts. But the leader sometimes must make a decision, ish milchama. But at the same time, it must be ish anav, with humility, with a certain amount of modesty and respect and timidness. There's a third lesson on leadership in the parasha. The third lesson comes from Moshe Rabbeinu's request to God. Moshe says he's getting old, it's time to find a new leader. So the Pasuk writes, Moshe tells God, after they're complaining also, Moshe says, "He anochi hariti et kol ha'am hazeh." Moshe says, "Did I conceive this entire people? Im anochi yilitihu, did I give birth to them? Ki tomar elai, because you're telling me, sa'ehu b'chekecha, you're telling me to carry the nation in my bosom, ka'asher yisah ha'omen et ha'yonek. You're asking me, just like a nurse carries the baby that's suckling, you're asking me to carry these people like a nurse does." Moshe Rabbeinu was giving you an insight about leadership. A leader of the people must deal with the people like a mother deals with a nursing child. One thing is demanded of that lady: patience. Because that child wants to eat when it wants to eat. And sometimes when the child is resting on the mother's lap and the diaper doesn't work and the pamper doesn't work, and all of a sudden the mother has all a mess and she has to clean herself with the child and she's in public and she's embarrassed, does the mother get angry at the child? Does the mother start berating the child when the child has an accident? It's an infant, it's a baby. Does the mother start saying, I'm playing cards now with my friends, yeah, you do this to me now, I have to go? The mother says, yell at her, it's a baby, everybody understands. What a mother has to its nursing child is patience. Moshe Rabbeinu is telling us that that's what every leader must have. In dealing with people, it's not easy at all. People have opinions, people pull the leaders from place to place, they want 24 hours a day service. It's not when problems arise at 2 o'clock in the morning, problems arise at 10 o'clock at night, problems arise on Sunday, on Saturday, on Kippur, 365 days a year. There's no schedule for problems. Therefore, the leader must look at the community like he's nursing them, like it's children, like it's little infants. You can't get nervous from them because they need to be dealt with, they need to be handled with. So we learned three major lessons. Number one, the leader must look at the entire community, not his tribe. Number two, he must be sometimes a warrior, Ish Milchama, but always Ish Anav, always coupled with humility. And thirdly, we learn today, it has to be Kasher Yisa HaOmen Et HaYonek. It has to be like the nurse holds the child with a tremendous amount of patience. Torah tells us that after God commanded Moshe to Aharon to light the menorah, he listened. Pasuk says it clearly. Vayas ken Aharon. And Aharon was loyal. He listened to the instruction and he followed all the laws in lighting the menorah. Rashi comes along and says, Vayas ken. Aharon listened. Lehagid shivcho. The Torah is praising Aharon over here. Shelo shina. He didn't deviate. He didn't change from the commandment. It always bothered me. Aharon's going to change from the commandment? Big praise. If God would come to us and ask us to light the menorah, we'd also light the menorah. And then after we did it, they'd say, oh, look, she did it. What do you mean? Of course she did it. Isn't it obvious? If somebody, if God himself comes to you and says to you to do something, are you going to deviate? And if you don't deviate, do you think you deserve a Hazak Baruch? Do you deserve a pat on the back? Oh, look, she's unbelievable. God told her to do it, and she did it. And Rashi comes along and starts applauding. Ho-ho, melamed shelo shina. He didn't deviate. He did exactly what he was told. How do we interpret this Rashi? What does it mean he didn't deviate? So I once heard from my rabbis, and I think we've mentioned this concept in this forum before, but it's worthy to repeat it quickly. The nature of man is to become accustomed to every situation that he's in, especially when it comes to things that he or she does time and time over again. While consistency in mitzvot, for example, is a very praiseworthy thing. People that do mitzvot day in and day out and never miss, it's quite laudable. But at the same time, consistency breeds rote. It makes things routine. It makes things become mechanical. We get used to it and we lose that zeal. We lose that excitement. The novelty of the mitzvah after the first or second time we do it wears off. And then it becomes robotical. We just come and we do it. It's like praying the Amidah. Probably the most difficult exercise in our religion. We pray the same Amidah 3 times a day. It's the same exact words and we're commanded to do that every single day of the year. We're praying thousands of Amidot. How is it possible that each time you can stand in the Amidah to be excited like it's the first Amidah you prayed? I know the Bar Mitzvah boys, if you watch them on the first day that they put on their tefillin, how long does it take them? They put it, they wrap it again, they take it off, they do it again, they make sure they're not touching, they run their fingers through it, they're looking in the mirror, is it straight, is it not straight? They fold it, they refold it, they undo it, not good, they put in the kuracha, they're careful, they don't want to get dirty. The first few weeks, if it lasts that long, the child putting on his tefillin is the most exciting event. And then I speak for myself also. God forbid, I'm not speaking against our children. After a while, after we do it enough times, which is a good thing, consistency is a good thing. Our children, they don't miss a day of tefillin, thank God. But that being said, you get so used to it, we can put our tefillin on in our sleep. We don't really care anymore. Is it so straight? Is it so perfect? We fold it any which way. We do it very quickly. But it's our credit that we're so expertise in putting on tefillin. But unfortunately, it breeds this mechanical behavior. The greatness in life is not to lose that feeling. That was the greatness of Aharon. When it says he did not deviate, it means that the excitement that he had on the first day that he lit the menorah is the excitement he had a week later. It's the excitement that he had 2 weeks later. It's the excitement he had a month later. It's the excitement he had a year later. Now that's something to be praised about. To tell me that he lit the menorah, I don't praise him for that. But to tell me that he lit it with the same excitement and the same enthusiasm that he had on day one, oh, that's a big credit. Remember in school, if you could remember, when you used to get your notebooks, if you look at everybody's notebook on page one, oh, everybody writes Baruch Hashem on top beautifully. They write their name. Everything's neat, symmetrical, perfect. And as the notebook continues, this writing gets a little more sloppier. And then you broke all your rules. It's not symmetrical anymore. And then you're starting to scribble. And by the end of the notebook, you might say, hey, what's going on over there? What happened? In the beginning, everybody's psyched. It's a new year. It's a new thing. We're going to do it the right way. And then in the course of time, you fall out. And that's what happens to most people. They gung-ho at the beginning, and then it becomes a little routine, and next, they want to move on. That's the trick in life, not to fall out, to remain with the program. How many people join the class at the beginning of the year, at the beginning of the Gemara, they're gung-ho, page one. The trick is not to be there at page one. It's who made it to page 50? Who's there at the end? Through the ups and the downs, the pressures. This is the trick in life, to be consistent. We have a statement in Gemara that says, "Hamatchil b'mitzvah, umrim lo gemor." Somebody that starts a mitzvah, we tell him, finish it. What does that mean? Simply it means that it's the right of somebody that starts the mitzvah to finish it. You can't take it from him. For example, in synagogue, we invite on Shabbat somebody to open up the Heichal to take out the Sefer Torah. The same man that opens the Heichal is the man that closes it. Exactly. Why? How come we don't invite somebody else? Give somebody else a chance. The explanation is no. He started the mitzvah. He has a right to finish it. Nobody can interrupt. Nobody can steal it from him. But maybe we can explain this Gemara a little differently based on what we're saying here today. Hamatchil b'mitzvah, somebody that starts a mitzvah, he's excited. He's doing it with all his heart. But the nature of it is, he's going to slow down in the middle. And who knows if he's going to make it to the end. So therefore the Gemara says, umrim lo. We have to tell him, gemor. We tell him, finish it. We have to motivate him. Not only at the beginning, but you constantly have to motivate the person doing the mitzvah so he makes it to the finish line. Hamatchil b'mitzvah, the nature is, everybody wants to be matchil, everybody wants to start, but finish it. Umrim lo gemor, he needs to be re-motivated, he needs to be re-inspired in order to finish. And that was the greatness of Aharon. Aharon lit the menorah on the first day, the next day he came on time again, dancing and singing, oh, like it was the first day he ever lit the menorah. How do you keep that freshness? Oh, this is the main question. Not an easy answer, how to keep the freshness of our mitzvot. But I think the consensus of most of the hachamim is, the way you keep the freshness of mitzvot is to do what you're doing now, to attend classes. The purpose of classes, of Torah classes, of Musar, is not only to give you information, not only to pass on ideas, but it's also to reawaken that spirit. When a person comes out of class, they're psyched. They feel they're on a high. Yeshiva boys must do this on a daily basis. In every schedule of every yeshiva, there's about a half hour a day that's set aside for musar. Musar is like learning, it's like a pep talk. Where you open up a book that reminds you there's going to add in, and you're going to get credit for everything you're doing, and Hashem loves you, and you're great, and no action you're doing is going to go unpaid for, and you're making a difference in the world, and it's unbelievable. It's like a coach that takes his football team before the game, we're going to win, and we're going to win. Then halftime he has to remind them that we're going to still win, and then in the third quarter he calls a timeout, we're going to win. He constantly has to motivate his players. The motivation for Judaism comes from the study of Musar, from coming to classes in order to hear ideas that will give us the strength to go. But you can't go too many days without it, because then you fall off the program. That's why it's so important to continue coming to classes and study. There's a thought that can be connected to this, which is written in the parasha also, said from Rabbi Gifter. Rabbi Gifter said it, a beautiful thought. Torah tells us in this week's parasha of a story where the Jewish people did something wrong. The Gemara makes it as if this was one of the major mistakes the Jewish people did in the desert. It says the Jewish people left Har Sinai. They were there, they got the Torah, and after a while they left. The Mefarshim explained, what was the problem? You have to leave. You can't live there forever. You're allowed to leave. So the Mefarshim explained, they left with the attitude, Kitinok haboreyach mi bet ha-sefer. They left with the attitude of a child leaving school. I don't have to tell you that attitude. We all had it, including myself. I was in school for 12 years. I had the attitude for 12 years every single day. Once the bell rings at the end of the class, you look for the quickest exit. The windows are closed. You jump out the window. Maybe the teacher is going to say something, more homework, more out. You want to run, you want to leave. That's the attitude the Jewish people, the Gemara is saying. That's the attitude they had when they left Har Sinai. Shema Yisrael, how can we say that? What does it mean, Kitino Kaburaba Beta Sefer? So the explanation that we usually say over, not from Rabbi Gifter, the usual explanation we say is there was another time that the Jewish people were tested. When they were leaving Egypt. When they were leaving Egypt, they got to the splitting of the sea. So it says Moshe Rabbeinu had to force the people, move! It says, Vayasap Moshe et ha'am. Moshe had to, against their will, come on, Rabotai, move. No, Moshe, we want to wait. You have to move. Why did they want to wait? What were they stalling for? Because all the money of the Egyptians was floating in the water. They were collecting the flues, they were counting money, they were taking all the loot. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Rabotai, we got to go. No, Moshe, one more minute, we're collecting all the money over here. Moshe had to go, come on, we have to leave. When it came to leaving Har Sinai, Moshe Rabbeinu told the people, okay, Rabotai, it's time to move on, we're leaving. What did the people tell Moshe? Okay, let's go. Oh, God says, let's go? When it came to collecting the flus in Egypt, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, come on, no, we're collecting money, we have to stay. How come you didn't have the same attitude when it came to Har Sinai? You should have told Moshe, no, Moshe, maybe God's going to tell us one more Hiddush, maybe we get one more spiritual insight, maybe... We want to stay one more minute. Maybe there's one more piece of Kedusha that we can pick up. Moshe said, let's go, fellas. We're leaving. Okay, we're ready. And that's Kitino Kaburam Beta Sefer. It's not that they left with the attitude enough. The claim against the Jewish people was they weren't as stubborn as they were when it came to leaving Yisrael. When it came to the money, they were fighting against Moshe. They contested Moshe. We don't want to leave yet. But when it came to leaving Har Sinai, they were too obedient. They should have put up a little a fight. By the fact that they didn't protest, that's Ketino Kaborei Amabet HaSifin, and that's a claim against such a great generation. Rabbi Gifter said like this, a little different explanation. He said, what's the attitude of a child when he leaves school? What is he so excited for? He knows he has to go to school the next day. It's not like he's free. So he's out for 6 hours, but tomorrow morning he has to get on the bus again and go to the same school, the same class. So what is the child getting all excited? The explanation is, it's a break in the action. He knows tomorrow he's going to have to continue learning and pray again and get closer to Hashem. He knows that's coming. But at least now, he has a little break. He has a temporary respite in between. He could relax. He says that was the problem with the Jewish people. But they know when they're leaving Har Sinai, where are you going to go? You're going to the next place. What do you think? You're not going to learn? You think you're not going to have to study? Wherever the Jewish people are going, they have to maintain their level. But when they left Har Sinai, the attitude was, all right, a little break here. That's it. We're off. It's for one day we could say, finish. We're not, there's no more Har Sinai till we get to the next stop. That, he says, Rabbi Gifter, is a great danger when it comes to religion. break in the action, when there's pauses, when the religion is not maintained on a constant basis and there's breaks, it's a different religion. It doesn't work. He says it's like taking a tea kettle and you put it on the fire and it's about to whistle. And you take it off. Then you put it back on and you take it off. And you put it back on and the water never boils because you don't give it a chance. You could put it on the fire for 10 hours, it'll never boil the way you do it because you keep on taking it off. But leave it on the fire for 10 minutes straight, bingo, it boils. The same thing in religion. Consistency is so important. So even that attitude, when a child comes out of school and says, I'm off, you're not off. Even for those 10 hours that you're off, you're not off. You got to learn, you go home, you're still Jewish, you still got to do the mitzvot. Child comes out of school right away, puts his kippah in his pocket, he comes home, he rips his seat off like it's choking him, like it's killing him, like it's the devil. And he throws it wherever he wants. What happened? You're still Jewish. Tomorrow morning you're going to put it back on again. That attitude of breaking causes you to move, stop. It stunts the growth. And he brings a proof to this. I only say this because we're coming towards the summer now. And this is a grave danger that can take place in community when people are studying and learning Baruch Hashem all year round, and then for 2 months they abandon all their levels and all their classes and so on and so forth. So when they come back in September, it's not that they're picking up where they left off in June. It's already, you went back. You already went back and you regressed. And if you need a proof to this, just look at the children. I know myself because I sit with the boys, I study with them. I see the child in June, he's on fire. And I see the child in September, gone, different guy, different head. He forgot how to hold the pencil already. He's not in the mind of learning. Till you got him to June, to be on that point, the key is it's like a farmer that's plowing and he's planting and he's doing and it finally grows. So he has it growing, but he doesn't cut it. So now already the rain comes, destroys it, he has to start all over again. The maintenance must be during these months now. I call it maintenance. I'm easy. I don't see you have to become better in the summer. That's a very odd accomplishment to become better in the summer. Different head, we're on a relax. We have a right to relax. We have a right to be a little easier scheduled. No question about it. But that being said, to abandon our studies in the summer would be a terrible mistake. So he brings a proof to this from Rabbi Akiva. Listen to the story. The Gemara says, it's going to sound extreme, ladies, what I'm going to tell you now. It sounds extreme to me. But listen to the lesson, he says. Rabbi Akiva wasn't always Rabbi Akiva. He was what the Gemara calls an Amaris. He was an ignoramus. He didn't even know Aleph Bet. 40 years old, he didn't know Aleph Bet. And there was a girl called Rachel. She was the daughter of Kalba Sabua. Kalba Sabua was a very wealthy man. He was maybe one of the three wealthiest men of Israel at the time. His daughter comes home and tells the father, I want to marry this Akiva guy. What? Out of your mind? This Amaris? We come from aristocratic family. You could marry anybody you want. You pick this guy, doesn't even know Alibed. You're bringing a disgrace to the family. Kalba Sabua, to say the least, was very upset about her choice. She felt, or she saw something in this young man, Akiva. She saw potential. She saw something. She was greater than a prophetess, this lady. What she saw in Rabbi Akiva, nobody was able to see. So she marries him. You'd think that Kalba Savua would take care of the young couple. Kalba Savua told his daughter, I have nothing to do with you. You're on your own. I'm not giving you a penny. Live on your own. I'm against this marriage. Okay. So you see today, people do the same thing. Kalba Savua is the precedence. There's a proof of this in the Gemara. What happened was, they got married. So the wife tells Rabbi Akiva, well, not Rabbi Akiva, you have to go study. You got to go learn. I didn't marry you to remain an Amaris. He says, where am I going to go study? Go to the yeshiva. It's out of town. But in those days, they didn't go for 1 day, 2 days. They went for years at a time. She tells her husband, go for 12 years. 12 years. What a righteous lady. Willing to go 12 years. He goes to the yeshiva, and of course he started to add a fit, and he went from level to level, high and high, and so on and so forth. After 12 years, okay, the 12 years is up, he has to come back. He comes back, he walks into the house. He's in the back of the house. He hears one of the ladies talking to his wife. Your husband, he left you. How does he do that? He leaves you for 12 years. What are you talking about? He didn't leave me. I sent him for 12 years. And I wish if he would know, I would be happy if he would go back another 12 years. I would love it. He heard that, says, I'll see you. He went back. So Rabbi Gifter asks, you got the hitir now. You got the okay to go back for another 12 years. So come in and say hello. You're there already. Come into your wife. Shalom, how are you? How's everything? What's the problem? Why can't he take a minute to say hello? So, Rabbi Gifter says, amazing insight. He says, because even that slight break of domesticity, of going into his house, saying hello, sit down, it would have broke it. The way he says it is, 12 plus 12 is not 24. 24 is 24. You come, he's still in the head of learning. Once you come back, okay, now it's social, talk. But your wife, you're right, but my wife wants me to go back. I'm going to do it the best way. He didn't break even a pause. For us to do such a thing would be criminal. For us to do such a thing would be grounds for divorce, God forbid. However, that being said, each one according to their level. That's for the Biakiba, that's his level. But for our level, it would mean that if we would go 10 months learning and then 2 months making a massive break to take the kettle off the fire, this would be a great mistake. It would really undo a lot of the good work that you ladies and our people have been doing over the course of the year. At the end of the parasha, the famous story of Miriam talking Lashon Hara about her brother. Simply the story went as follows. There were two prophets called Eldad Umedad. They were prophesizing in the Jewish nation. And happened to be Moshe Rabbeinu's wife was talking with Miriam, Moshe Rabbeinu's sister. They saw these two prophets, Eldad Umedad. So Sipporah turns to Miriam and says, oh, these are prophets? They're poor wives. Miriam says, why? Why poor wives? She says, no, because prophet, you're not allowed to be with your wife. Like, Moshe, my husband's not with me. Miriam said, what? Moshe is not, what kind of business? I'm also a prophet. I'm with my husband. Aaron's a prophet, my brother. He's also a... So they started to speak about Moshe. They didn't speak derogatorily about Moshe. They wanted to understand. What do you mean? Moshe's not with you? Well, we're also prophets. Why come we're not? So then God comes to Miriam and starts to rebuke her. Who are you talking about? You think you're equal to Moshe? Moshe's on a different level. He's Ne'eman. I talked to him face to face. He has a different standard. And then the Torah in the middle of that story says, Va'ish Moshe Anav Mikol Adam Asher Al Pnei Adama. In the middle of the story, when Miriam talks, after she talks, the Pasuk says Moshe was humble, very humble. Then it says how God rebukes Miriam. So all the rabbis ask, what's that humble Pasuk doing in there? I mean, it's nice to tell us what Moshe's character was, but what's the over here now? The story is flowing beautifully. Eldad Umedad, Sipporah tells Miriam, they're poor wives, Miriam reacts, God punishes. Oh, by the way, Moshe is very humble. So I heard a nice thought this morning. The Torah is telling us You know what caused all this mess? Because Moshe was very humble. Because Moshe was such a super humble human being, it caused this.
How?
He tells his wife, Tzipora knew that, obviously she wasn't allowed to be with him. What do you think Moshe told Tzipora? Tzipora must have told Moshe, Moshe must have told Tzipora, listen, I'm a prophet. Prophets aren't allowed to be with the spouses, so you know we're going to have to separate. That's what God wants. And that's what Tzipora told Miriam. Hey, they're prophets also, they're poor wives. That wasn't the case. Moshe knew he was special. Moshe knew that not every prophet has to separate. Moshe Rabbeinu could have came to Tzipora and said, by the way, you know, I'm not just any other guy. I'm Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, I talk to God face to face, so you know, so this, you didn't marry a regular prophet over here. You married the ultimate prophet, so therefore, you know, that's the price you have to pay. You married the biggest prophet, so now it's like you have to, what are you going to do? Look how humble Moshe was. He didn't make it like he's special, like he's different. So he tells Tzipora, as a matter of fact, oh, by the way, I'm a prophet, so that's the law. So Tzipora, she only knows the information that she heard from Moshe. So when she sees Eldad Umedad, she tells Miriam, oh, they're prophets also? Oh, they're poor wives. Miriam says, what do you mean poor wives? What are you talking about? We don't do that. The Torah writes, and Moshe was the most humble of men. To show you, he didn't even take the credit for himself with his wife. You know, to your wife, you can brag a little maybe. We're not talking about outsiders. Even to his wife, he kept his level concealed. He didn't show off. Lastly, Torah punishes Miriam. She becomes a leper. She has leprosy for 7 days. And the Torah tells us that the Jewish people did not travel for those 7 days. They waited for Miriam to recover. Imagine that. 2 million people are all inconvenienced, so to speak, because one lady, Miriam, is sick. She's in solitary confinement. God said you can't travel until she gets better. Gemara asks, does that make sense? The whole nation should wait for one person? Why? The Gemara says, because this was a payback. Because Miriam, in her life, once waited for someone. When Moshe was placed in the basket, and was placed in the Yamsuf, and was floating, the Torah tells us Miriam, Moshe's older sister, was waiting by the bushes over there, watching and waiting what's going to happen to her younger brother. So the Torah Gemara says, in the merit that she waited for Moshe, she only waited a few minutes, but in the merit that she waited, God paid her back, and the Jewish people waited for her. She could have went home and said, whatever, we'll have to see this one. What's going to happen? Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But she was concerned. She was worried about her little baby brother. She stood there and watched. Oh, you waited? They wait for you. So one rabbi asked, he says, I love the payback system. Beautiful. Midah keneged midah. God doesn't... He scrutinizes everything. It's all measured. It's all perfect. She waited. They wait for her. It's perfect. But why now? Why did God orchestrate it that after she spoke Lashon Hara and after this whole story, they wait for specifically at this point? So he said wonderfully. He said like this. He said, as a result of this story, when Miriam spoke about Moshe, God came to defend Moshe. God said the most beautiful things about Moshe that nobody, God never spoke about any human being ever like he spoke about Moshe. He says, Lochen Abdi Moshe, Bechol Beti Ne'emanu. He is my trusted one. Pe el pe adaber bo. I speak to him in clear vision, face to face, not in riddles. How come you weren't fearful to speak about my servant? He gave a whole speech defending Moshe. He's great. He's unbelievable. There's nobody like him. At this point, we realized who Moshe Rabbeinu was. And at this point, we realized what a great thing Miriam did years back when she waited for that little baby. At the time that she waited for that little baby, okay, it's a sister waiting for a baby, big deal, it's nothing, not a major story. But if you fast forward the clock and you see where that baby turned out to be, and you see that that baby was called the trusted one in God's house, he was called the loyal one, he spoke to God face to face. Now you go back and say, wow, what an item. She has bragging rights for history. She stood and watched a brother. This wasn't a regular brother. This was Moshe Rabbeinu. That action at the time that it happened was a very pov action. It wasn't exciting. But when you look back in retrospect, becomes an unbelievable action. As a result of this story, what she did became magnified. You were waiting for a man that's going to speak to God face to face. It's like a person today, if he would be driving in the street, a lady would be driving and see a young 18-year-old rabbi walking in the rain. Says, oh, excuse me, rabbi, do you need a lift? Oh, please, thank you. And you drive him home. And then 50 years, you find out that this boy grows up to become Hacham of Adya Yosef. You say, wow, I drove him home. I gave him a lift. What do you mean? At the time that you did it, you didn't know exactly, is it the greatest thing you did? Is it a regular thing? What kind of... You can never judge your actions, the ramifications of them, at the time that you're doing them. Only later on in history you get to look back and say, oh, I was there, I did, I went. The same thing over here. When she was waiting for her brother, it was a simple act. But only now when God testifies who Moshe Rabbeinu was, now you see that that waiting was not a simple waiting. That was a waiting for the greatest man that's going to ever live in history. Therefore, at this moment, Borei Olam said, it's payback time in order to pay back Miriam, and therefore the 2 million people waited. Let us learn the lesson from this end of the parashah to be so careful, as we always end our classes with Lashon Hara, not to talk. Miriam didn't intend to talk bad. She just was inquisitive. Moshe wasn't offended. And still look what the punishment she got. All the more so when we mean to offend and the people get offended. And we're not as righteous as Miriam is, and we don't have all the protection that she had. Bar Minan, what could happen? Let us protect our mouths. Like one rabbi told his servant, go to the marketplace and bring me the best meat. The fellow came back and brought him a tongue. Delicious. The next day he told him, bring me from the marketplace the worst piece of meat. He brought him back a tongue. He said, how could it be? He says, when the tongue is bad, there's nothing worse than it. But when the tongue is good, there's nothing better. Bezrat Hashem, we should be careful on our lashon. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen ve'amen.